I could borrow from Dickens and call this chapter A Tale of Two Encounters. Because, first of all, our man born blind has two encounters with Christ, which together change him forever. And simultaneously, at the beginning of the chapter, the man encounters Christ, which begins this trek. And eventually he understands who Christ is at the end. And yet, there's another group of people who encounter Christ at the end of the chapter. And as you can see throughout the chapter, they get thoroughly and thoroughly more entrenched in their unbelief, towards the point where their reasoning becomes almost ridiculous. And so as we follow these two people today, we see what belief and unbelief look like when they're tried. And that should instruct us not only how to view the world around us, but so often how to view ourselves. Because we can see ourselves sometimes in one and sometimes in the other. Okay, over the 2 weeks we've covered John 9, and you notice I'm trying to go fast. I'm trying to get halfway through sometime. Jesus, at the beginning of the chapter, he heals this man born blind. Remember, the disciples have the discussion about him. You know, who sinned? And Jesus, of course, said it was neither him nor his parents. It was not due to his sin or his parents. It was simply due to the fact that God was going to be glorified through him. The man is quizzed by the Pharisees. They bring him in. You know, what on earth is going on with this guy? They challenge him. They question the veracity of his testimony. But even more so underneath it all, even though they don't mention Jesus by name, that's what they're really going after. They're going after, is Jesus really legitimate? And his parents are also questioned. They bring them in, and they don't deny their son. They don't deny that he was blind at one time. But they disavow any knowledge of the event, which ironically, even though they do their best to back off as much as possible, they give the Pharisees nothing to stand on, which is going to draw us to today's encounter. And they're going to bring the man born blind back for a second round of questioning. And again, after that, he is going to meet with Christ himself. And we're going to see the two reactions to Jesus, and these reactions are the ultimate determiner of where a person is before God, because it is how you respond to Christ that shows where you are with God and who you really are. So, as we come to verse 24 and we pick up, so for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, and this is a very solemn statement, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And so his parents, they avoid all that understanding. They just say straightforward, he was born blind, something they can't deny. And their answers do the Pharisees no good, so they've got to get back to this guy and try to find something wrong with his statement. And that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to find something in his statement that's going to discredit Christ's character. Because at this point, they can't deny that the guy can see, and they can't deny that he was born blind, because his parents have admitted that. So they know that the event has happened, so they have to go back and ask the questions over again and find out, okay, what happened in this that proves that Jesus is a sinner? What happens that proves that this guy is not legit? Because they really can't do anything about the guy's vision. So they're challenging him, and when they say, give glory to God, this isn't saying have a praise Jesus service. What they are saying is actually, this is a very solemn statement before God, fess up. That's how we'd say it in Northern Michigan. Before God, admit there's something wrong with this guy. We know that this guy is a sinner. He's not right. Now you see in verse 25, the man's answer. Whether he is a sinner, I don't know. Well, he doesn't know much about the guy at this point. One thing I do know, he comes back to the event over and over again. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. You can't get away from that. He puts out the basic facts. He doesn't know Jesus' history. And he's leaving kind of the understanding of Sabbath regulations probably up to these guys at this point. Well, you guys know the law. You ought to know this. What I do know, and you can see in his reasoning, he really believes that Jesus is legit as he goes through this. God chose to heal me through this. So there must, you know, underneath it all, you know he's thinking there's something right about this guy. He's already said, confess that Jesus must be a prophet. So he returns to the indisputable facts of his testimony. And of course, they've already disputed this. They've already tried to undermine this and say, well, you really weren't blind in the first place, et cetera, et cetera. So they come back to this and they're continually trying to find something in the middle of this. And this is the nature of unbelief, isn't it? When facts come before us, telling us we need to change our point of view, saying we need to change our worldview, we need to see Jesus in light of what God has said about him, what happens? We will look for any reason to not accept those facts. Because quite frankly, the claims that it puts upon our life, if all of this is true, are a little bit too big for us to accept. Remember, it goes back to why do people really reject Christ? Because we love our sin. We love ourselves more than God. And so they're looking for anything. They've got to go back and let's go through this with a fine-tooth comb. Let's find a loophole. Let's find something somewhere. Find a way to get out of this. That is our very nature when confronted with something we don't want to hear. So they said to him, what did he do, you notice? How did he open your eyes? You notice they're going back through the whole procedure. Now, we've already asked about the procedure, haven't we? Did you see previously? I mean, we already know what he did with the eyes. We already know what he did with this. They've already gone through this. Maybe we can find something. And that's the desperation of unbelief, as we just said. Can I find a loophole that will get me out of this? Because we will grasp at any straw in order to get out of the compelling facts of the gospel because of the demands that it places on us. And so they've probably been asking more questions than this. This gets to the heart of the questioning. And he answers them in verse 27. I told you this once, and you would not hear it. Why do you want to hear it again? And essentially, the way we would say the last phrase in this is, you don't want to become his disciples also, do you? Because it implies that he knows they're going to say no, and the way the statement is phrased implies that they're going to say no. Why are you guys asking me this? I know where you're headed with this. I know you don't want to be his disciples. Why do you keep asking this? And this is a very straightforward answer. He's like, why are you doing this? And you notice how he answers them simply. Everything is very straightforward in his answering. And yet again and again and again, they want to know this. You don't want to become his disciples too. Now some see in this that he considers himself Christ's disciple already. Probably the also refers to the fact that he's encountered other disciples of Christ. I know he sees Christ as a prophet, but I don't know that he necessarily sees himself as Christ's disciple yet. He will by the end of the chapter. But at this point, why? You guys don't want to follow him too. Why are you putting me through this? And so again, they keep pushing him. And every time, his simple, straightforward statements undo everything that they've been asking. So next, they not only question him. What do they do in verse 27, or 28, excuse me? Someone was about to say it, David. Yeah, reviled him. So in other words, this is no longer just a questioning process. Now they're getting very personal. This is invective. This is nasty. You are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. Now, what has Jesus said about their relationship with Moses elsewhere in the Gospel of John? Remember that? Because this isn't the first time he's talked about Moses. What do we, you see right there? There's a couple of passages. Look at the second one first in chapter 5. Well, the second one I typed in, not the first. Yeah, in chapter 5, at the end, Jesus is bringing up all these witnesses to himself. And he says, back in chapter 5, at the end of this big discussion about who he is, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me, but if you do not believe his writings, so how can you be a disciple of Moses if you don't believe what he wrote? How will you believe his word, my words? And then you come to chapter 7, and again, he's speaking on the incident in chapter 5, and we know those two healings are connected. They're both Sabbath healings with different reactions. And then we come to chapter 7, and what do we see? He's teaching on this. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why are you seeking to kill me? And the crowd says, you're demonized. Who is seeking to kill you? Of course, they have been seeking to kill him, haven't they? John establishes that in chapter 5. Jesus answers him, I did one deed. And you all marvel at it. Moses, you notice, Moses gave you circumcision, even though it's from the fathers, not Moses. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? What does he tell him there? You've misunderstood Moses. You're obviously not good followers of Moses. So Moses is their accuser. He's one they have not understood. And yet in that great irony, yeah, we're going to cling to Moses here. See, because of their unbelief, they're going to cling to this one statement over and over and over again. They're not going to let go. So as you track John, they do not understand the Sabbath. They've misunderstood that. And so as we return, you are a follower of this guy, which is rather prophetic almost, because he's about to become his follower. And then again, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. So they're claiming that this man doesn't represent God. What has Christ testified about himself over and over again in the Gospel of John? This is not what I teach, what is it? It's what the Father told me. He's reinforced again and again and again that everything I'm teaching comes from God. I come from God, I represent God. They've already been through this. And so their statement here reveals they don't really understand who Jesus is. Because we don't recognize where he comes from, and that is from God. So the man answers, and I'm not sure if amazing thing is the best way. It's something like, this is something to be marveled at. I'm astounded. I find this thing something that I just completely am perplexed and amazed by. Because you don't know where he comes from, but what did he do? He opened my eyes. Well, you guys pass me, I mean, he doesn't actually say this, but you guys pass me day by day. You didn't do this for me. No one else was able to do this for me. And yet he comes back again and again to this primary point that he's saying, that this happened and you can't dispute it. And yet this guy obviously is from God, and he's going to spell that out in a second. This guy is obviously from God, and yet you don't know anything about him. Why haven't you investigated him? Actually, they have, haven't they? But they rejected him. But he has opened my eyes. So you'd think that you guys would have looked him up, and of course they have, but they've rejected him. You'd think you'd be following him by now. Now look at these couple of passages throughout the Old Testament, and his reasoning is very biblical here. We know that God does not listen to sinners, and what he means by that is a person who is in sin. But if someone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God hears him. Psalm 66. I'll just give a couple samples, but this is throughout the Old Testament. you have this very reasoning. Psalm 66, 18 and 19. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Reasoning, I have not cherished iniquity in my heart. And then Isaiah chapter 1. And the Lord is complaining to Israel. He's frustrated with their rebellion against him, their falsity, their outward appearance of religious right, where, when their heart isn't with him. And I'll start in verse 14. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. Now, I didn't actually hate the Old Testament law, but it's in comparison. It's because of your attitude. That's what I hate. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Why? See at the end? Your hands are full of blood. So this guy knows his Old Testament. It's the first time he's really let this out. But he knows the word. And he said, God wouldn't listen to this guy. God would not pay attention to him if he was what you claim he is. So I'm sorry, you guys must be wrong. Because we, and you notice, we know, so he's linking them in. He's not saying you guys don't know the word. You know this very well. He may have heard them teach this, in fact. It's a local synagogue. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. It's interesting because you see a lot of miracles with the prophets, don't you, in the Old Testament. You see Elisha, Elisha and Elijah, you see all sorts of things. What happened with these two guys? Yeah, he was taken away. Let's see. Part of an axe falls in, and what happens? The axe floats. You see a person who's dead. Yeah, you see lepers, you see all sorts of things, but what don't you see? Yeah, you don't see that. So he's actually, there's this wonderful reasoning here. That he reasons again from the word. This has got to be of God. And so his conclusion, if this man were not from God, what? He could not do this. So his conclusion is that this must be God working through him. Now you notice he hasn't actually understood completely who Jesus is, but he understands he's from God. He understands this far. And his reasoning is rather difficult to argue with. And we talked about, you know, there's nothing in what he says that teaches contrary to who God is. He's not turning people away from the law, as Jesus himself has established. So in verse 34, what is their answer? What is their answer in verse 34? Now, where did we see that type of thinking before in this chapter? Yeah, we saw it at the beginning. That's the very question we started on, didn't we? The very question we started with is, who sinned, this guy or his parents? Well, you know, their parents haven't been as difficult as he's been, so they're not going to point to the parents, are they? So they return to the very teaching, which is refuted in the Old Testament, as you've read the book of Job. Jesus himself says, no, this is not the reason he was born blind. But they return to that. Now, what are they basically admitting by saying you were born in sin? Someone whispered it. What they're admitting by saying you were born in sin is the same very thing they were trying to attack at the beginning. They're admitting that he was born blind. At the very beginning, they're trying to undermine, you know, this guy, this can't be the guy. This can't be that. Remember that? Now that by saying you were born in sin, what are they saying? They're admitting, okay, we'll accept that bit of the argument that we were trying to refute, but now you couldn't be right. And of course, now they revert to their own position. You can't teach us because of the status of your life. You were born in sin. And what do? Here they cast him out. Now, he is physically removed. Remember, they have called him in. Yeah, now they throw him out, but it's not just a physical throwing out, are they? They're casting him out, and we've seen that previewed. Anyone who confessed that Jesus was the Christ is to be put out of the synagogue. Now, interestingly, he hasn't come to that conclusion yet, but he is still thrown out both physically and he is being removed. And we already talked about there's a social stigma that comes with this, isn't there? It's the center of social life. It's the center of religious life. It's the center of everything. And now Jesus comes to him. You know, at the beginning of the chapter, they were passing by, and now Jesus, you know, they cast him out, and he comes, and he finds him. Now, Jesus knows where this man already is because he knows his heart. What has this man already confessed about Jesus? He's confessed that he's a prophet. That was in the first interrogation. He confessed that he was a legitimate healer. He's confessed that he's from God. Now, at the same time, if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, it sounds like he hasn't completely understood. But he certainly, it shows that God has been working on his heart. When we come to Christ at that point in time. But at the same time, that doesn't deny that God does this work of drawing us to himself. And there's no question. Jesus comes to him and asks him the crucial question, because he's figured everything else out. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And of course, we know Son of Man comes from what? This is almost going to be like Deuteronomy 18, I know. It's not Deuteronomy 18, but what? Daniel chapter. Okay. Well, in the book of Daniel. I'll let you look it up. Or you could ask Mike. No, I know. In Daniel, you know, Son of Man is that name for the Messiah. And it's that passage, as much as any passage in the Old Testament, shows the Messiah to be divine. Remember that. He's so linked with God. And so he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And let me... And he says, who is he, sir? And you notice when he says sir there, you know, that's he uses the word kurios that we usually translate Lord twice. He uses verse 36 unknowingly, and he's using it just as term of respect. And so we translate that sir. But two verses later, he's going to say it with a different meaning. Who is he that I might believe in him? You see, he still sees, okay, this guy's a prophet. He's from God. He must know. And Jesus says to him, you have seen him, and it's me. No, it's he who's speaking to you. It's me. Well, that's a strong declaration of who he is. Jesus has made many strong declarations of himself. This is one of the strong ones in John. He is saying, I am the Messiah. He's right before you. And of course, you notice the twofold aspect of his reaction, which is all one thing. First of all, he says Lord in a much more loaded sense. He says Lord, understanding him to be the Lord. I believe, and his second reaction is to worship. It is to bow before him. He seriously recognizes more about Jesus than anyone probably has in John's gospel up to this point. Because he doesn't simply say, oh, great Messiah. Free us from the Romans. What does he say? You're Messiah. And he understands the implications from Daniel, and he bows before him and worships him. He understands that he is divine. And so this man has come to Christ. He has put his faith in Christ. And Jesus says a wonderfully profound thing here that's just difficult to hear. And remember the Pharisees in verse 40 hear this. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see, or at least believe they see, may become blind. And that's what we've seen with these two guys, you know. Pharisees, from what they know, just get deeper and deeper entrenched into unbelief. The blind man sees. Every time the gospel is put forth, every time people see Jesus for who he really is, it creates division. Because there are people who will embrace him and people who will reject him. That's what truth does. It forces people to decide. And the Pharisees hear these things, and what do they say? Are we also blind? Boy, you know, they've had everything undermined here, haven't they? You know, they went through this whole process, and they lost the first round of questioning, then they go through the second round of questioning, and they get taught, they get schooled by this blind man, and now it's, are we blind too? And so at the beginning of the chapter, this man is blind. Now the Pharisees are blind. If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. In other words, you're even in even deeper because you believe you do know it. At the beginning of the chapter, this guy doesn't claim to have anything. He's just a beggar. And yet now he sees. And yet these Pharisees claim to understand. They claim to get it all. And what happens at the end? They don't see. And because of that, their guilt remains. Which teaches us one of the, if you don't know the Lord here today, one of your first steps is to become willing to listen, to admit that maybe you don't know it all. Otherwise, you'll become entrenched. And as we as believers need to be teachable as well, to continue to be taught from the Word. So, the question lays is our two reactions. Will we continue to respond as this guy? And will you today respond as the blind man? When you see Jesus for who he is, will you respond, Lord, I believe? Will you bow before him? Will you accept him for who he is? Or will you remain entrenched in your unbelief? Unbelief which tells you you know everything and really, in reality you don't. One was open to the truth of Christ, the other was not. One, at the end of the chapter, finds Christ. The other, their guilt remains, which implies that the first one was forgiven. And where are we going to be at the end of that? Recognize also that as we share the gospel, we are going to encounter both of these reactions. When we bring the truth to people, if you're afraid of being rejected, not a good idea. And I'll close with this. As A.W. Pink says, if you did as this man, you would know something of his experience. If you bore faithful testimony for Christ by lip and life, you refused to walk arm in arm with the world and lived here as a stranger and pilgrim, if you declined to follow the customs of the great religious crowd and regulated your walk by the world, you would be very unpopular. And as he notes, and he said this a long time ago, we think it's new to worry about being unpopular. But it's perhaps that's the thing we fear, is being unpopular before the world. Because you could be cut off just like this man. But this man, even though he was cut off from the synagogue, where was he? He was in a greater place because he was with Christ. And so he found Christ in the midst of this, by being removed from the very place you would want to be. And that's the question today. Will we care, be straightforward enough about our own faith as this man? Okay, let's pray. Lord God, help us to react with the blind man, not only in belief, but also then in unashamedness. Help us to just speak the truth straightforward manner. Help us to tell the truth. And Lord, we pray those for those in our life who do not see, who think they see, And we pray that you will cut through their heart, that you will convict them by their Holy Spirit and help them to see the truth, because only through you can we see the truth. Help others to see, especially during this season, who Christ really is, and help them to respond with the blind man. Help them to see, help them to believe, and help them to worship. Work through us, Father, this week as we share your word and share your truth wherever we go. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you for coming.